Deuteronomy chapter 11, and we're going to be reading verses 18 through 20. Deuteronomy 11, verses 18 through 20. The title of the message may surprise you this morning. The title is Heaven on Earth. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning there with verse 18. We will be looking at the preceding verses as well. But notice verse 18. Therefore shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven on earth. Now, the message today is not necessarily a message on eschatology, although the message could very easily deal with the subject of eschatology. And in one sense of the word, every message deals with eschatology, because eschatology is the doctrine of last things, and obviously one's theological position and one's worldview would include eschatology as well. But I'm not necessarily dealing with eschatology today. When we think of the phrase heaven on earth, we normally think of some utopian society that has been planned by fallen man in seeking to restore innocence based upon some humanistic perspective and endeavor. Such communities have been tried by various groups, the Quakers, the Socialists, the Communists, and even some Christians have tried it. In fact, the city of Cahuilla, California, began as a socialistic endeavor. It was a socialistic community. You remember Henry David Thoreau on Walden Pond. He also had one of those societies, and he was famed for being a utopian in that sense of the word. I've told you this before, but it is still amusing to me. I ran across the Greek word utopia in my second year of Greek. And I never will forget laughing as I discovered the meaning of the word utopia. It's actually made up of two Greek words, ou, which is a negative, which means no, and topos, which is the Greek word for place, utopos, utopia, which means no place. In other words, a socialistic, humanistic, communistic utopia does not exist. It is simply a figment of someone's imagination. Reality is not determined by man. Reality is determined by God. And it is only God's order that will prevail, and the orders of fallen man will always perish. We have to remember that fallen man without God and apart from him can only produce a society of death. It does not matter how structured or how regulated that society may be, it's going to fail. And the answer is why, or the question is why, and here's the answer. Proverbs 8, verses 35 and 36. In Proverbs 8, Jesus Christ is wisdom personified. And in verse 35, he says this, "But whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord." And that's true. Whoever finds Jesus Christ finds life and certainly obtains God's sovereign favor. But verse 36 says this, "But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death." All those who hate Christ love death. So all fallen man can do, apart from God, is produce a society of death. Fallen man keeps seeking in himself only that which can be found in God and in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So reality and the only order that will work is the order that is a biblical order and that is rooted and grounded in obedience to God. So fallen man then will never find his utopia, for it only exists in his depraved imagination. It is not reality, and indeed it can never be reality. So the New World Order will never be a reality based upon the desires of fallen man. Now, there will be a new world order, but it'll be the new world order ordained by Jesus Christ, where he will be the head. But man's new world order will ultimately fail, no matter how many people they try to kill, no matter how many businesses they try to control. Fallen man will always fail. Now, the phrase heaven on earth may bring to mind an eschatological position based upon Revelation chapter 21. I want you to hold Deuteronomy 11, but go to your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21, and let's look at the first two verses there. And you can see why I'm saying heaven on earth can indeed refer to an eschatological position. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, John writes, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Now watch verse 2. We're talking about the new heaven and the new earth. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So, many believe, not only based upon this text, but other texts as well, which I'm not going into today, that heaven will literally be on earth because the New Jerusalem was coming down out of heaven. So, obviously, eschatologically speaking, yes, heaven could indeed be on earth. However, that is not the sense I want to deal with this phrase. There is another sense in which we can speak of heaven on earth, and that is the sense in which you have a home, or a church, or a community, or society that lives in obedience to God, and each individual fulfills his responsibility and keeps his heart and is easily entreated. Now, I want to throw something out for your consideration. Do you understand that based upon Deuteronomy chapter 11, that Canaan land, where the children of Israel went into and conquered, Canaan land itself was to be a little bit of heaven on earth with the blessings of God upon an obedient people? Now, let me try to tie these thoughts together for you. So look in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 10. And let's begin reading there with verse 20. And we'll read through verse 1 of chapter 11. So Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. So here's what God is telling his people. "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons. And now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and keep his charge, and his statutes, and his judgments, and his commandments alway." Now, I want you to note, if you would please, in this passage, that godly fear produces service, loyalty, faithfulness, gratefulness, and obedience. It is a first-hand knowledge of God's grace, of God's greatness, and of God's chastisement that is designed to strengthen the bond of the godly. Godly fear not only produces these things, but it will be strengthened by these things as well. So let's continue reading with verse 2 and read through verse 7. Watch. "And know ye this day, for I speak not with your children which have not known and which have not seen the chastisement of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his stretched out arm, and his miracles and his acts which he did in the midst of Egypt unto Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and unto all his land, and what he did unto the army of Egypt, unto their horses, and," notice if you would, "unto his horses, and to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea to overflow them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord hath destroyed them unto this day. and what he did unto you in the wilderness until you came into this place, and what he did unto Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliam, and the son of Reuben, how the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their households and their tents, and all the substance that was in their possession in the midst of Israel. But your eyes have seen all the great acts of the Lord which he did. Now, I want you to note, if you would, Moses is saying, you have seen these things. You have seen the judgment of God. You know what God did to the Egyptians. You have seen the chastisement of God. You know how he chastened you during the wilderness. You saw what God did to Dathan and Abiram and Korah and that group. So when you look at Deuteronomy 11, verses 2 through 7, this passage clearly indicates and teaches that fearing and serving God and knowing God is a very serious business. It is not something that is flippant and half-hearted, in which we are trying to do lackadaisically. Of course not. The judgment and the chastisement of God is real and effective. Now, what he did in verses 2 through 7, he just summarized an awful lot of history. For instance, he is saying, you know firsthand what God did to his enemies. You saw him judge them. You saw him destroy them. You know firsthand what God has done to you in chastening you for your disobedience and for your provocations in the wilderness. You know this. Now, I want you to understand something. What he is saying right here is simple. You need to consider this, and you need to learn obedience, lest the hand of God fall upon you. Now, let me show you. I want you to hold Deuteronomy 11, but turn in your Bibles very quickly to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and let's begin reading there with verse 5, because I want you to see that chastisement is designed for our good. Notice, if you would, Hebrews chapter 12, beginning there with verse 5. Hebrews 12, verse 5. Actually, the author here is quoting from the book of Proverbs in verse 5, but notice, if you would, what he says. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now watch, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Now watch carefully. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. It was effective. It may have been temporary, but it was effective. We gave them reverence. So here's the question. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, that is the earthly fathers, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, that is God, for our profit, that we might be made partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemed to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So here's what he is telling us. The result of your firsthand knowledge of God's judgment and God's chastening should not make you weak, and it should not make you cowardly. It should make you strong, because it's going to produce in you obedience and holiness and righteousness. Now, it would also produce submission as well, because that's what an earthly father wants when he chastens his child. Submission. And if you can be submissive without being chastened, then chastening is not necessary. Submission is what we want. So how then is God's judgment and God's chastening to make us strong? I want you to consider this. Listen carefully. If the Lord is not against us, that means he is for us. Okay? Now, if you look in Deuteronomy 11, verses 8 and 9, after he gets through talking about judgment and chastening, he says this, therefore, that is in light of what I just said, Therefore shall you keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land, whether you go to possess it, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, to give unto them and to their seed a land that floweth with milk and honey. Notice, if you would, God says, in light of these things, if you know these things, if you've experienced these things, it is to make you strong. It will not make you weak. It would not make you cowardly. Obviously not. In fact, you don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 9, God said through Moses, keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. So, prosperity obviously is tied to obedience. Now, in the context, before we get down to our text, another reason for them to be strong and encouraged was because of the gift that God gave to Israel. Well, what gift did He give them? It certainly was not a puny, shabby gift. God gave them the best of the land. God gave them Canaan land. Look, if you would, at verses 10 through 12. Here's how God describes the land. For the land whither thou goest to possess it is not as the land of Egypt from whence you came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. In other words, you don't need a water wheel. You don't have to stand there and paddle water to your little garden. No. He said, the land is not like that. Verse 11, but the land whither you go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. And the land which the Lord thy God careth for, the eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. So God says, I'm giving you a tremendous gift. I'm giving you a gift in which your work is going to be an awful lot easier. Your crops are going to grow. You're not going to have water wheels. You're not going to have to paddle the water to it. No. And He says, moreover, my eyes are upon that land from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think that Israel got the best of the deal? God gave them a land. Well, let me just answer that like this. Well, for that time, they certainly got the best of the deal. However, I want you to understand that as Christians, living under the new covenant, we have a far better deal than they ever got. For instance, let me show you. Hold Deuteronomy 11, but look in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to begin with. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here's an amazing truth. We'll go to the book of Romans after 1 Corinthians. But in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is getting a hold of these Corinthians because they were squabbling amongst themselves. And they were choosing favorites. Someone said, well, I like Paul. Another one, well, I like Apollos. Well, I like Peter. And then some tried to be a little more spiritual. And they said, well, we just like Jesus. In other words, and Paul is saying, look, who is Paul and who is Apollos and who is Peter? It doesn't matter. One sows, one watered, but God gives increase. In other words, every man has a different ministry. It doesn't matter. Look what he says and how he concludes 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's begin reading there with verse 20. Let's see. Let's begin reading with verse 28. He says, in base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Now watch verse 29. He says, that no flesh should glory... Should glory in His presence. But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now, wait a minute. Why is He telling us that we are to glory now in Christ Jesus? And if we're going to glory, let us glory in the Lord. Well, here's the answer. Go back to verse 21. Look in verse 21. He says, for after that in the wisdom of the world, But after in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, I want you to turn now, if you would, to chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. God has given us Christ. God has saved us. God has saved us by the foolishness of preaching. Now watch what happens. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here's what he says. Verse 20. Let's begin there. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Really? Now remember, all this is in Christ Jesus. Those who have been saved by the foolishness of preaching, watch now. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you're Christ, and Christ is God's. Now, did God give to Israel a land? Yes, he did. What do we have in Jesus Christ? The world. Things past, things present, things to come, life. Everything is ours in Jesus Christ. We don't just have a little section of the land. We have literally everything. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Notice, if you would please, beginning there with verse 14. Romans 8, verse 14. I'm just trying to show you that in Christ we have a far superior blessing. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now watch. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. Are you looking? And joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Do you realize in our salvation, in the new covenant, in Jesus Christ, we're not only heirs of God, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Do you understand that term, joint heirs? For instance, I have four children. So if Alice and I died together and we had a will and we said that each of our children are joint heirs, what does that mean? Each of them got everything. They may end up dividing it among themselves, but each of them, I didn't say, well, Wendy gets this and Leah gets this and Laura gets this and Rebecca. No, no, they're joint heirs, which means each one of them gets everything. And then they may divide it as they please. So we're joint heirs with Christ. So that means this, whatever Christ inherits, we inherit. And if that's not sufficient for you, look in verse 32 of Romans chapter 8. Verse 32, watch. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Wow. Now, I want you to think back with me. I want you to think back to Deuteronomy 11, and we're fixing to turn back there. But listen to this. If Israel, under the old covenant, had reason to worship and to serve and to live obediently, because God gave them such a good land, how much more strengthened and how much more encouraged should we be to worship and serve and live obediently, because God has not only given us His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, He's made us joint heirs with Christ, and we inherit everything. So if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 11 and you say, wow, look at the gift God gave to them. They had a reason to serve God. They had a reason to worship God. We have a greater reason. Now, go back, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Go back and let's read verse 13. Deuteronomy 11, beginning there, verse 13. Trying to tie it together to get down to our text. Watch. Deuteronomy 11, verse 13. Our Lord said, "And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Now watch, and then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not a fruit, lest you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord thy God giveth you." So here's what God has done. God has given them a warning. He's talking about sanctions. Every covenant has sanctions. Positive sanctions and negative sanctions. Now God says, here are the positive sanctions. If you obey me, I'm going to send the rain. You're going to have plenty. You will be prosperous. No problem. If you disobey me and turn aside into idolatry, then you're going to be cursed. Do you understand, even in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, there are sanctions, positive and negative. God has always told us that there are positive sanctions if we obey, that is, we will be blessed. There are negative sanctions if we disobey, and that is, we would be cursed. You don't have to turn there, but let me just point out the fact, in the eternal state, there will be no more curse. You see, in Revelation 22 and verse 3, listen carefully now, listen carefully, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Now we're talking about eternity. God said there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. Listen again now. "And his servants shall serve him." It's important that you understand that in the eternal state, we will be serving our Heavenly Father. Here's my question. Is that not what we're supposed to be doing right here on earth, now, in time, and in history? See, most people have no idea what eternal life is. So many people think eternal life is just simply living forever. Eternal life is not living forever. If you define eternal life as living forever, if you believe in eternal punishment, then those who are in hell or in Sheol or in the lake of fire, they would have eternal life because they'd be living forever in punishment. No. You know what eternal life is? I can quote it, but I want you to turn to John 17 and look at verse 3. John 17 and verse 3. Watch this. And then I'm going to make a statement. Look in John 17 and verse 3. Here it is. Our Lord defines eternal life. This is his high priestly prayer. In John 17 and verse 3, "And this is life eternal." If you want to know what it is, he says, "I'm about to tell you. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." And the word "know" there indicates a personal, intimate relationship. It is fellowship. Eternal life is an intimate, personal relationship with the one true and the living God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, you have eternal life now in time and history if you're a child of God, because you can enjoy that intimate personal relationship with God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is heaven? What is eternity? But more of that, and when I say more of that, the highest quality and the highest quantity. Now, I said all that just to say this. So many professing Christians wrongly think that somehow when they get to heaven, they're going to love then what they hate now and hate then what they love now. There are so many professing Christians Who could care really less about serving and worshiping and honoring God and obeying Him? Do you mean to tell me that if you live a life of disobedience and disregarding God's word and God's law, and you die somehow, automatically, you're going to go to heaven and you're going to love obedience and submission and serving God? Wow. It's interesting to watch how people live. When John 17 verse 3 says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the one true and the living God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Now, go back in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 11. I'm just trying to show you a little bit of heaven on earth. Deuteronomy chapter 11. And I want you to notice, if you would please, our text, beginning there with verse 18. In light of everything that precedes chapter 11, verses 1 through 17. Now God says in verse 18, "Therefore shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be frontlets between your eyes. And you shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven on earth." Now, there is a continuity of thought and action revealed in these verses. So in order to have a little bit of heaven on earth in your home, in your church, in your community, in your society, each one must function biblically. So what is required? Well, first of all, here it is. Our lives must be filled with the heavenly word. Our lives must be filled with the heavenly word. That's why he said, "Therefore shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be frontlets between your eyes." In other words, God's word must be laid up in our hearts and our souls. It's not just simply to be memorized. There's nothing wrong with memorizing Scripture. I would encourage you to do that. But just because you can spout off and quote Scripture does not necessarily mean that you love that word and that your life is bound up in that word. In other words, God is telling us here that His word involves serious business. We cannot foolishly allow His word to slip from our minds and our memories without serious consequences. One of the biggest problems that we have as Christians is this: that we take doctrine lightly and we receive it carelessly. Most are like those professed believers in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Here's what the apostle said concerning them: "Of whom we have many things to say, hard to be uttered, seeing that you are dull of hearing. Now listen, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again of the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as need of milk and not strong meat." What did he say? You should be teachers, and you're still babes. You have to be burped and swaddled and taken care of and pampered. When you ought to be teaching someone else. Why? Because we do not take heed seriously to the Word of God. The knowledge of God and all that lies in His will should always have a place within us, and it should govern us. These things are not Sunday matters only. They're not matters just for special meetings. They are matters that should be in our hearts and our minds constantly and continually. And it's only right that Christians should be known by their very countenance, their general bearing, and their actions. It is only right that we might be expected to live by what we believe. One of the old believers said that many Christians ought to carry a board on their back stating that they were Christians, for otherwise nobody would ever know it. Well, what he meant was they professed, but they did not practice. Now, what does God say? God says we're to bind his word upon our hands, and that they might be frontlets between our eyes. The hands are easily and readily seen. When I was preparing this message, the thought struck me. Have you ever considered how many times a day you look at your hands? Yeah, you can hardly do anything without noticing your hands, because your hands are how you act. Your hands are always present. They're always in front of you. And it doesn't matter whether you're working or playing. Your hands are there. And so God says that they're to be bound upon our hands, because our hands are forever present and forever in front of our eyes. And then God said his words are to be as frontlets between our eyes. Some of the Pharisees would put a little band around their head and dangle a little scripture verse out in front. Some of you will remember the days when farming was done by mule power. There were blinders on that old mule. You remember those blinders? What did those blinders do? They kept that mule looking straight ahead. The mule could not look to the left or to the right. She had to keep looking straight. This is what God is talking about, frontlets between our eyes. In other words, our eyes are to always be focused upon his word. We're to see it everywhere we go. It is to lead us. It is to guide us. It is to direct us. So he said it's to be on our hands. It's to be as frontlets in our eyes. Now, notice verse 19. Deuteronomy 11, verse 19. And you shall speak of them. You shall teach them, your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up, and thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates. Now notice, if you would please, God is saying, care and diligence are to be used, and pains are to be taken to instruct our children as soon as they are capable of learning in the knowledge of God and his commandments. Why? That they might learn to love him and to fear him and to serve him and worship him. Now, the Apostle Paul said basically the same thing in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And he said, you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Literally, what he's saying there is we are to whet them or sharpen them in his word. It is expressive of diligence and industry in teaching, in frequent repetition of things, by inculcating in their minds continually and endeavoring to imprint them there, that our children may be sharp and ready and expert in the things of God. And notice, if you would, he says that we're to talk about his word when we sit, when we walk, when we lie down, when we rise up. Verse 20, thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates. In other words, his word is to consume our lives. His truth is to be with us in our homes, at mealtimes, in leisure hours, when business demands it. We are to instill this word not only in our children, but in our lives by repetition and example. Walking, sitting down, rising up, even on our walls. Post the Ten Commandments. Post the scriptures. Post the word of God. I've been in homes where you go into the bathroom and there's a little scripture on the window pane or on the windowsill, and there's a little scripture on the back of the toilet, another little scripture over the sink. It's amazing. I remember at Bob Jones University, everywhere you went, scripture was posted. And every time you went to the water fountain to get a drink of water, you would read from John 7, whosoever drinketh this water shall thirst again. You know? And that's true. And then go on and quote, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I give him shall never thirst. Well, obviously, there are ways that we can write these on our walls that we are constantly reminded of God's words. So here's the first thing God's telling him. If you want a little bit of heaven on earth, your lives must be filled with the heavenly word. Secondly, listen carefully, our lives must be filled with heavenly wisdom. I want you to turn to the book of James chapter 3. The book of James chapter 3. As you're turning there, I want to quote from Proverbs chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. As you're turning to James chapter 3, I'm going to be quoting from Proverbs chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. So listen to Proverbs chapter 2 as you find James 3. In Proverbs 2, verse 6 and 7, "For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He's a buckler to them that walk uprightly." Now notice, if you would please, "For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up wisdom for the righteous. He's a buckler to them that walk uprightly." So here's my question. Would it not be decorous and holy and right for each one of us to exhibit and exude a heavenly wisdom? Let me tell you what is wrong with the average Christian. And I would classify most of us as average Christians. What is wrong with us is usually we're filled with hellish wisdom instead of heavenly wisdom. You say, what's the difference? Well, look in James chapter 3, beginning there with verse 13. James 3, verse 13, look at the question. "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you?" So we're talking about wisdom. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? "Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." Now watch. "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom," that is this kind of wisdom, "descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish," or hellish. "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." Now watch the contrast. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, and without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." Wow. There's a contrast between hellish wisdom and heavenly wisdom. So the questions would be, which do you exhibit? And my next question would be, which do you prefer to be around? Would you prefer to be around someone who is always starting a strife or envying or hateful or bitter and a troublemaker? And you'd rather be around someone like that? Or you'd rather be around someone that's pure and peaceable and gentle, full of good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy? Which would you rather be individually? Which home would you rather live in? Which community would you rather be a member of? And which society would you rather be a member of? So our Lord is saying, you cannot have a heavenly wisdom without his heavenly words. If you'll go back to verse 13, "Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." But notice, "Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you?" You must know the Word of God if you're going to have heavenly wisdom. I want you to take, just for a moment, this one phrase in verse 17. "The man that has heavenly wisdom," the Bible said, "he's easy to be entreated." Do you know what the word or the phrase "easily entreated" means? Here's what it means. You're not hard to get along with. You're willing and able to work with others for the good and the greater benefit. You're not selfish. You're not demanding. You're not controlling. No. He says heavenly wisdom allows us to work together. Easy to get along with. I could say, "Ed, I've sinned against you. Will you forgive me?" "Yes, I'll gladly forgive you. I'll willingly forgive you. Doc, can you help me do this? Yes, I'll be glad to help you do that. Roy, can we do this together and promote that? Oh, yes, we can do this together. That's someone that's easily entreated. That's someone that's easy to work with, easy to get along with, and always willing to help someone else. I want you to understand, man cannot produce this grace. It's not natural. It's supernatural. And it only comes from the heavenly word and heavenly wisdom. Now, I've got one other quick point to cover this morning, and that is this. Our lives must be filled with a heavenly walk. If you will look back to James 3 and verse 13 again, he says it like this. Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Look at the latter part. Let him show out of a good conversation, that is a good conduct, his works with meekness of wisdom. I hope you see the progression and the connection between these points. If you are filled with the heavenly word, it will produce a heavenly wisdom, and the heavenly wisdom will produce a heavenly walk. I find it astounding as to how many passages in the Bible deal with our walk. You know, the Bible says Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Noah walked with God. Let me just read some scriptures. I want you to listen carefully. I want you to listen. All of these scriptures deal with what you and I would call our walk. In Deuteronomy 5 and verse 33, the Word of God says, you shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Note, you shall walk in all the ways that the Lord has commanded you. And Deuteronomy 8 and verse 6, therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and to fear him. What is walking in his ways? It's keeping his commandments. What is fearing him? It's keeping his commandments. Listen to Psalm 84 and verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. What is it to walk uprightly? It's to walk obediently, to walk in conformity to God's word. In Psalm 86 and verse 11, David said, teach me thy way, O Lord, and I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. What is uniting our heart to fear God's name? It's when we walk in his truth. In Psalm 89 and verse 15, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. When you get to the book of Galatians chapter 5 verse 16, this I say, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Galatians 6 and verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, that is the scripture, peace be upon them and mercy upon the Israel of God. I want you to turn to the book of Colossians. I'm going to show you this one. The book of Colossians chapter 1 verses 9 and 10. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Look, if you would please, at verse 9, beginning there. Paul is praying for the Colossian Christians, and he says this. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with all the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now watch, why do you need to be filled with the heavenly word? Why do you need to be filled with heavenly wisdom? Verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Wow. He says that the heavenly word will give us heavenly wisdom, and that will produce a heavenly walk. We can only walk according to our wisdom. And if we do not have a heavenly wisdom, it's because our lives are not filled with the heavenly word. And I want you to think about this. If our lives are not filled with heavenly wisdom, the only other kind of wisdom left is hellish wisdom. Now, let me make a couple of applications. I want to tie this together. A little of heaven and earth can be ours if we act obediently. That's what he's talking about, Deuteronomy chapter 11. Canaan land was to be a little bit of heaven on earth because they were to obey God. As they obeyed God, the blessings of God would be upon him, upon them. Now, in our lives, if we saturate ourselves with his word and we drink in his wisdom, we're going to have a heavenly walk. The world may be in turmoil and confusion. War drums may be thundering on every side, and the wicked may be up in arms, yet the godly and the believing and obedient child can experience a little heaven on earth. Not only in his mind, but in his body, as well as his soul and in his home and his community and in his society. In other words, it is our peace and our prosperity that God gives us, and it is indeed a little heaven on earth. Think, if you would, about the innumerable Christians that have been thrown into dungeons, isolated for days, weeks, months, years. And yet even in isolation, they can have heaven on earth because it's in their mind, in their heart, in their soul, in their body. Now I want you to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 11. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 11 and then Deuteronomy 28. Let me show you the second application. Here it is. Deuteronomy 11. Biblical dominion is tied to obedience. Biblical dominion is tied to obedience. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 11, notice if you would verses 22 and 23, after he talks about as the days of heaven upon the earth, he said, "For if you shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and you shall possess greater nations mightier than yourselves." What did he say? If you obey me, you will dominate the wicked. You will have control. You will be on top. Now, remember if you would, just like obedience is tied to dominion, disobedience is tied to being dominated by the wicked. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and let's begin reading there in verse 43. Deuteronomy 28, beginning there in verse 43. Look what the Bible says. Deuteronomy 28, verse 43. This is part of the curse of disobeying God. He says it like this: "The stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee, and overtake thee, till thou be destroyed." Why? "Because thou hearkenest not in the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded thee. And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder, and upon thy seed forever. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and the want of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he destroyed thee. What? Do you understand one of the reasons we have been dominated so in this country, a professed Christian country, the reason we've been dominated so by the wicked is because we have been wicked and disobedient. Biblical dominion is tied to biblical obedience. When we are disobedient, the wicked bear rule. It's part and parcel of our chastisement because we have disobeyed our God. Please understand, these things go together. If you are saturated with the heavenly word, you will be saturated with heavenly wisdom, and you will have a heavenly walk. And you cannot walk without the wisdom and without the word. If we want our lives back, our nation back, our country back, our community back, our society back, we have to be obedient and bring our lives in conformity to the Word of God. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. We ask, Father, for Your grace. Oh, Lord, give us obedience. Give us, Lord, a heart that loves Thee and serves Thee and worships Thee, and enable us, Heavenly Father, to bring honor and glory to Thy great name. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.
This program was produced by Dominion Ministry. For more information about Pastor Weaver's sermons, you may contact Dominion Ministry by mail at 7400 Abercorn, that's Abercorn Street, Suite 705, PMB 175, Savannah, Georgia 31406, or give us a call at 912-925-0995. You can also visit our website at www.dominionministry.com.